Good evening, everybody. Good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day evening. If you have a Bible, please turn open to Mark chapter 3. We'll begin reading there in just a moment. Mark chapter 3. I want to say a few personal words to Sister Judy. I have a real soft spot for preachers' wives. And preachers' wives, they're undervalued, underappreciated, and over-criticized. And we may never know how much support you gave Brother Ken throughout the 18 years or so that he was here. But for whatever it's worth, we love you, and we bid you Godspeed. Amen. We left off in Mark chapter 3 last Sunday evening, and this is going to be a little bit of a continuation of that. I'm not going to do much recap. If you'd like to listen to the lesson, please get the recording. But we left off round about verse 27, where some scribes had come down from Jerusalem to tell people their theory behind why Jesus was performing the miracles that he was. He was performing some great signs at this particular time in history. He was casting out diseases and he was casting out demons. And they came down and they had their theory about why he was able to cast out demons. And that theory was, he's doing it by the work of Satan. He's casting out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus goes on to explain how illogical their argument was. No house divided against itself can stand. No kingdom divided against itself can stand. And if Satan was divided against himself, Satan wouldn't be able to stand either. So their argument didn't hold any water. And then he goes on to tell them how he was able to, in fact, cast out the demons. And that was because he was stronger than Satan. No one can go into a strong man's house and plunder the strong man's goods unless you're, in fact, stronger than that man. And so Jesus was stronger than the strong man. But he didn't stop there. He didn't just tell them how illogical their argument was. He went on to tell them that they were doing one of the worst things that you can do. In fact, maybe I'll make the argument that it was the worst thing that they could do. They were, in fact, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Begin reading with me in verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. On the surface, it seems like it's contradictory to what we have all been taught since the time that we heard of the gospel of Jesus. We're all told that there is no sin is too big. No sin is too great for that God can't forgive. But Jesus says here that there is a sin that is unforgivable. There isn't, in fact, an eternal sin. And there's a lot of confusion here. I was preaching at a really, really small congregation, a congregation of six people when I was 19 years old near Yuma in the foothills of Yuma. We were meeting in a mobile home there, and some 90-year-old woman came up to me after the lesson, and I didn't even preach about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but such a sweet lady in her 90s, and she says, how do I know that I've never blasphemed the Holy Spirit? And you may have that question. Well, I don't personally believe that it's one sin, you know, that we raise our fist one time and we say, I disregard the Holy Spirit or I blaspheme him. I think it's actually a series of rebellion, a series of rejections that we show God. And what I'd like to show you is that this is not actually uncommon. Jesus was not the only one that talked about this idea. Matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 6, the Hebrew writer talks about the impossibility to restore somebody to repentance. Now, on face value, that too goes against everything that we've been taught of, right? That free will, we have free will, we can sin, and then we can repent of that sin. But the Hebrew writer talks about the impossibility to restore somebody to repentance. And then finally, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, he mentions those who go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now again, on face value, we're all saying, or you're saying in your hearts at least, Jesus died for all sin. But again, he's saying that there's no sacrifice for sin in a certain situation. And I've come to the conclusion, and I'm not dogmatic on this, if you got some thoughts on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, please feel free to share. But I've come to the conclusion that they're all talking about the same thing. That it's not actually one thing, one rejection or one rebellion, but a series. That there's a point of no return. That you can get so far bent on rejecting God, on rebelling against God, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that you know what hope is left? None. You're done. God, proverbially, He's thrown the kitchen sink at us to save us. He's given us everything that He has, His own Son, to save us. And if we hear about that, if we understand that, and we are bent on rebelling Him, open defiance to what He says, there, in fact, is no hope in that particular situation. So, there you have it. Now, in verse 31, after his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Now, we talked last week, or we mentioned very, very briefly, verses 20 and 21, and I think it's connected to the context that starts in verse 31. So I want to back up and read verses 20 and 21 again. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. That's how busy they were. I told Brother Mitch this past week. This reminded me of Mitch and Steve Nehemiah and their work in Sierra Leone, Africa. There were many days, if not every day, that they got so busy. You know, they ate before and they ate after, but they were skipping meals all the time because they were just so busy. Well, if we can see the beauty in that or the necessity of skipping meals, how much more do you think the Lord would be willing to skip a meal and to talk with people about spiritual things? Of course He would. Well, look what happened in verse 21. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. They thought he was bonkers. All of what he was doing, all the crowds pressing in, he's missing meals. This has gone too far. And so his family goes out to seize him and look for him because they thought he had a screw loose. And I think the context begins again in verse 31, where his mother and his brothers are outside. Now verse 32. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about those who sat about him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, and mother. So they go to seize him. They've had enough. And the crowd hears, the crowd is evidently so packed that they can't get inside the house, and the crowd relays what's going on outside. Your mom and your brothers are seeking you. And he takes a moment to look about at those who are surrounding him, and he says, who in fact is my family? Those who do the will of God. Have you ever thought about how Mary would have felt if she had heard that? That would deserve a spanking in the house that I grew up in. Okay, I can remember many times my mother saying, don't sass off to me. I'm your mother. I'm your mother. Don't talk to me like that. And sometimes Dad would even jump in and say, hey, that's your mother. Watch what you're saying. I want to make it very clear that Jesus is not disrespecting his mom. He loved his mom to the greatest degree. Far be it from Jesus to disrespect her. On the cross, remember, he told the Apostle John, behold your mother. They didn't have Social Security back then. And it was oftentimes on the younger generation to take care of the older generation. In Mark chapter 7 and in Matthew chapter 15, remember, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees very, very sternly for not respecting or honoring their mom and dad. They had finances, they had money, but they were all saying, well, it's Corban. This money is given to God. And Jesus says, what you've done by not supporting mom and dad with the bucks, with the dollars, is you've dishonored them. So far be it from Jesus to actually disrespect his mom, but it is a powerful lesson, isn't it? And the lesson is this. There is a bond that is as great or greater, a lot of times, than our blood families, than our physical families, and it's the relationship that we have as fellow believers. And I want to encourage you, just for a few minutes, to do everything that you can to nurture this bond. You probably have all experienced at one time or another a friend who becomes closer than a family member. The Proverbs allude to it. The Proverb 18 and verse 24, chapter 18, verse 24, Solomon says, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And I've got some friends like that. But if friends can become closer than brothers, how much more do you think our spiritual family and our spiritual friends and the friendships that we develop, not only as human beings, but the friendships that we have in the church, with whom we have a spiritual connection that will last for eternity. And if a friendship can go past blood family, shouldn't our relationships in the church go past blood family in certain circumstances? What I'm preaching is, if our relationships here are growing past our blood kin, that's a good thing. I would make the argument that we are becoming more like Jesus. We obviously know how Jesus felt. Listen to the song. Listen to the song, and I want you to think about your relationship with Monta Vista and how it's been in the past and how it's going to be in 2013. We went over our goals last Sunday morning. Let's make this a goal too. Let's become closer knit. But the song that we just sang, Blessed Be the Tide, it's one of my favorite songs. We sang it at my grandmother Greeley's funeral, and it gets me every time. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of our kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes. Our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. There's some physical family that I couldn't sing that about, but I can sing it about you. And what a blessing that is. I've only been a member here for 2 years. But I've got some of that relationship with some of you, and I'm looking forward to growing it more as we go along. So, make that your goal. Now, as chapter 4 starts, this is really two different sermons. That sermon 1 is done. We're on to sermon 2 now, because there is quite a difference in the context. But there's some important principles here, some kingdom principles that help unlock the meaning of other parables. And you'll see what I'm talking about. But he begins to teach on the sea. He actually gets into a boat and starts teaching the crowd while they're standing on the sea. And he begins by teaching the parable of the sower, or the soils, depending on how you put it. And then he gives the interpretation from verses 14 through 20. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 1 through 9, and then we'll hop over to verse 14 and then read through verse 20. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And then in verse 9, Brother Austin mentioned this phrase, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And I like what Austin said. It's like God is saying, put everything else out of your mind and just listen. Well, just listen to the interpretation, verse 14. The sower sows the word. So you know what the seed is. The seed is the word of God, and the sower sowing that. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. These are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And the others are the ones who are sown among thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in, and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those who were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word, accept it, bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. There's some good lessons to be taught about just looking at the soils. We're not going to do that, but I do want to just review and give a little short summary about the soils. So you have the sower, and he's sowing the word of God. He's preaching and teaching the word of God. And there's four different hearts. The soils represent the hearts. Now, you might think that there's 8, 9, 10 different soils. No, no. There's four, and you are one of these four. You have the wayside. Satan comes along and snatches that seed up, snatches the word of God that was sown in that person's heart, and they don't understand it. And you might ask, well, how didn't they understand it? It was sown in their heart. Well, can you imagine for a second you being in the Phoenix area? I mean, obviously you are. But let's say that you don't know the truth, and you want to start seeking the truth, and you live in this area. There's 1,001 denominations. You Google religious beliefs, there's 1,000,001 different interpretations. Now, how discouraged would you get? I can imagine, and I can maybe even relate to somebody just throwing up their arms and saying, you know what, I can't figure that out. And that's exactly what Satan would have you do. And Satan's behind that, make no mistake about it. So these people, they don't understand it. And then you have the rocky soil. This is the soil that I would describe as the people who are discouraged. Tribulation, persecution arise on account of the word. And I want you to underline the phrase, on account of the word. This is not persecution because of gender, color of skin, white collar versus blue collar. This is because you're a Christian, you are receiving this treatment, and they get discouraged and they fall away. The third, this is what I would call the distracted soil. They're starting to bear something. But you surround any plant with anything, much less thorns, and it's not going to produce grain. And those thorns are the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, trying to go after the next dollar, so on and so forth, toys and trinkets. You can get so distracted, brethren, that it actually chokes out your spirituality. And then the fourth group is the honest and good heart. The word gets into them, and they grow up and increase and yield some 30, some 60, and some 100. Now, as I mentioned, some good sermons can be preached by that. But that's not where we're going. I want you to look at verse 13. We skipped over it. Verse 13. Do you not understand this parable? Jesus asks. How then will you understand all the parables? What I'm preaching is this. Oh, by the way, That question, or those two questions, are only in the book of Mark. You can't find them in Matthew, Luke. John doesn't even record this parable. How will you understand all of the parables? What I'm preaching is this. There are some kingdom principles in this particular parable that unlock the meaning of other parables. Now, you might be asking, well, what other parables are you talking about? Well, since that question was only raised in the book of Mark, I think that it unlocks the parable that begins in verse 26. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day. The seed sprouts and grows. He doesn't know how. The earth produces by itself. First the grain, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. Well, guess how many interpretations he gave on that one? Zero. But there are principles in this parable that will unlock that one. Verse 30. Here's a second one. With what can we compare the kingdom of God? And make no mistake about it, we're talking about the kingdom here. With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed. So, when we look at the parable of the sower, the two principles that I'm going to give you, I am convinced, just as sure as I'm standing here, that they unlock the meaning of the next two kingdom parables that he gives, because they didn't have interpretations. And we'll talk about those maybe on the radio program or Sunday evening. But principle number one is this. God's kingdom grows in one way and one way only. And that's when the word of God manipulates and gets into human hearts. The word of God does not grow with government influence. The word of God does not grow with marching armies and clanging swords. the word of God, or not the word, but the kingdom of God will not grow with the influence of money. The kingdom of God will not grow with the influence of recreation. I don't care how many rec halls you build, gymnasiums you build, baseball fields you build, and I don't care how many donuts and coffee you pass out. The kingdom of God will not grow except for one way, and one way only, and that's when the word of God gets into hearts. Now, we might think that that's fairly simple, but I'll get to some application in just a moment. But that would have been a bombshell to the Jews. Because their idea of the kingdom at this particular time was, you know, we're going to throw off Rome. And it is going to come with physical power and physical might. Brother Chad and I were talking about this morning about how we underestimate a lot of times the problem of Rome that the Jews thought really wasn't a problem for them at all. They could have done God's will. But that's what they thought about the kingdom. I want to go back to this government idea, though. How the kingdom of God is not propagated, it does not strengthen with government influence. I'll tell you who has a problem believing that sometimes. You're staring at him. I'm sorry if you had to deal with me during election time, because I was a pretty depressed guy. I probably wasn't very fun to be around. I'm sorry. Shame on me. And shame on me for two reasons. Number one, Jesus rules the nations with a rod of iron. And last time I checked, he didn't give up that power. And he can intervene at any time if he chooses. But number two, and this one relates to the lesson, we think sometimes that government officials are going to make the greatest changes. But I got to thinking about why I was so depressed. And I got to thinking about why it hurts so bad. I love this country. I tell people, if you cut me open, you'll see red, white, and blue. I love to see Old Glory just as flying high, just like anybody else does. But you know why I care about this country? And do you know the issues that make me burn inside? Things like values, marriage values, family values, morals. And this parable teaches me something about how those things get changed. How does a heart get manipulated? With government officials? No. Values and morals and fruit and hearts, they get manipulated by God's word. I'm not telling you not to vote, and I'm not saying that I won't vote. But if you want to do the best thing for the United States of America, preach the word. Get the gospel out there. Live like a Christian. Let your light shine. That's the best thing that you can do for the state of Arizona, the city of Phoenix, or the United States of America. That's what's going to change values and morals. So next 4 years, just remind me of this sermon that I actually preached this. Okay? Mike Austin was saying this morning, we have a bad short-term memory. So the kingdom of God grows in one way, and the Monte Vista Church, it's not going to grow because we have big numbers. It's not going to grow because we have elders and deacons in place, or we have little kids here, and we can attract younger families. It'll grow because God's word is getting into good and honest hearts, and we're growing up and increasing and yielding some 30, some 60, and some even 100. And don't be discouraged that you're not a 100-grain guy or gal. We're all supposed to be growing and increasing and yielding. Second principle that I think will unlock the other parables and the meaning of the other parables is that God wants us to produce. And this is not just a few people. God wants everybody producing. 30, 30-fold? Yeah, that's okay. But he wants production. Think about how useless it would be if we all took a seed and we planted it in our front yard or backyard, whatever, and a stick came up out of the ground. Just a stick. No branches, no vines, no veggies, no fruit, no anything. If just a stick came out of the ground, how many of us would look at that stick and say, well, yeah, success? No, that's not a success.
We want production, and so does God. And that's the idea behind producing. If you're wondering, what do we produce? I ran into a guy in Prescott who thought that this producing was producing other Christians. Well, no, keep in mind, we're the soil. We're not the sower in this parable. We're the soil. So what am I talking about producing? Virtue, knowledge. 2 Peter 1, add to your faith. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. These things need to get produced in our hearts. And if it's not producing, what good are we? What good are we? He wants production. And this, in fact, actually leads into the next point in verse 21. Look at chapter 4, verse 21. He said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand?" These man-made headings sometimes throw me off, and I think the context actually breaks, but it doesn't break. The idea here is he shifted from grain or fruit, and now it's light. We're compared to light. And do you take a ceiling light and put it under a basket, or do you take a ceiling light and put it under a mattress? I tell Vera, questions in my house about decoration are off limits. I don't decorate, okay? I lived with my brother in the same room for many years, two stinky boys, lived in some apartments with stinky guys, lived in some barracks rooms with some stinky guys, okay? I didn't do I decorate by putting a picture of Bo Jackson on the wall or something. But let's imagine Vera comes home with a ceiling light and she actually puts it under the mattress. And I go in there at bedtime and there's this big hump in the mattress and I say, "What in the world? You put the ceiling light?" She says, "Well, you're no decorate. I mean, I choose those things." We can all see how silly that is, can't we? Even a guy that can't decorate can see how silly that is. If you're a Christian and you're not producing, that's silly. That's ridiculous. Because the Word of God needs to be enacting a change in us. Needs to be affecting our hearts. We need to be adding to our faith, virtue, knowledge, and all of those things. And if it's not, then maybe we're among the thorns, maybe we're among the rocks, or maybe we're that wayside soil. And the lesson's yours. Be that good soil. Be that good soil. Have a good and honest heart. I think I preached this about a year and a half ago when we did study the soils more in depth. I said that if I didn't say this, I'm going to say it anyway. There's been times in my life where I have been all four soils. It's not like you're one soil and then that's the soil that you are all the days of your life. You choose the soil that you are tonight and tomorrow and however much time that God gives us. So if you find yourself among the rocks or the thorns or the wayside, you don't have to be that soil. You can be good soil. And you can let the Word of God get into you and enact a change. And let's do it all for God's glory. And let the world see it. If you're subject to the gospel call, we bid you to come. As together we stand and sing.